It is wonderful that we can be gathered back together this afternoon to look into God's Word and study a portion of that Word. And no greater question than what was asked by that song. Are you ready? We may live 70, 80, 90 some odd years on this earth, as we have some in attendance to that age and older. And if this was all that there was, this life, Paul comments on that to those of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15 chapter. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. You look at all the things that take place in the world and you can understand what Paul is talking about. If there's no resurrection, if there's not an afterlife, if there's not a confident hope of the ability to be with God when this life is over, this is a miserable existence. We had prayers just a moment ago on behalf of some that are sick. We've had prayers today on behalf of those that have lost loved ones. And that's really what this life provides, separate and apart from God. It's loss, it's tragedy, it is diminished health, it's lies, it's wrongdoings, all separate and apart from God. But there's hope through Christ Jesus. And so I ask from 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 8, and we'll read that in just a moment. Or actually not ask, but make the statement. As Paul is really making the statement there, as he's writing to Timothy, I am ready. And someone might say, well, you can certainly understand why he's ready because of all the things that he went through. When we look back in 2 Corinthians 11, chapter verses 22 and following, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one, and a day and night in the deep, shipwrecked, stoned, beaten with rods, all those different things. And we just have to be honest, that would get old. That would get old, those things taking place. But there was something greater about what Paul is saying here to Timothy than just that. And it's something I think that we need to recognize. And before we read 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 8, you know, there are those that say, I'm ready. And they give the reasons for themselves being ready. First of all, because me and God have an understanding. And I've actually had people tell me that. Me and God have this understanding. And I'll tell you, the phraseology there is right. It starts with me. Their self-determination and so forth, then trying to drag God into the consideration is where the problem is. The understanding should be that God recognizes those that are His, which He of course says in Ephesians, and those that have received the seal of approval, let everyone who receives that seal depart from an iniquity. God's determination to be accepted by the beloved, which Paul also mentions there in Ephesians, rather than our acceptance of God. God, you can get in line with me and with my thinking, and because of that, then I'm ready. No. No, that would actually depose God from being God, if that was the case. God is the determiner, not man. And then, because my grandma promised me, I know that I'm ready. Now, I'll tell you, grandmas are wonderful people. But whenever a promise is made by a grandma that, well, when I pass from this life, you'll be with me soon, and so forth, that's actually just a bit above her pay grade. She doesn't have the right to that determination. We stand before the righteous judge of all, the God who judges all, of which every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. We shall all give a reckoning. We see that in Romans, the 14th chapter, verse 11 and 12. And so, no, those aren't ready either. Because I am a church member, I received my directory and my name is in it, so therefore, that's my ticket punch, admit one, that's my ticket punch to heaven. And it may be that there are those that attend church services regularly that will go to heaven. There'll be those that will attend it and are recognized as a church member that will not. Again, it goes back to God. It goes back to our obedience. And then because I go to church. I'm not a member, but I go to church. I'm a good person. And I think back whenever people tell me, have told me that in the past concerning Acts 10th chapter, I don't know that you can find a better person than Cornelius. Prayed to God always, gave alms to the people. He was not an idolater. He was a Gentile. But he still needed Christ Jesus for his salvation. And then there are those that say, I am ready, but I don't need a ticket. And that's those that don't believe in the existence of God. They are on the annihilation train, they believe. And when this life is over, they're just annihilated out of existence. There's nothing left. And of course, we understand from the psalmist, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And people that live like that are really in a sad situation. And so I am ready doesn't depend upon any of this. I want you to note with me Paul's assurance of being ready. And we're going to read now. We're going to read from 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter. And we'll begin in verse 1. And as we look there, Paul says this, as he is writing to the young preacher Timothy, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And that automatically puts God in control, him being the judge, his being the determiner of those that will go to heaven, those that will not go to heaven, those that are in fellowship with him, those that are not. And it's not left to man, man's thinking, man's wisdom, man's mind, nor man's wants or desires, but rather what God has to say. And then he gives, and everyone will love this because this is the contract that preachers have with God, true preachers of Christ have with God. What he begins to mention here in verse 2, preach the word. And I can tell you, you can go into some church buildings and never hear God's word preached. Preach the word. Not man's philosophy, not man's wisdom. You know, I've Googled several things this particular week, and the popular thing on where I first opened up Google is to get quotes from some of the great philosophers of history, Socrates, Plato, some of the others. I'll tell you, just my personal druthers, if I want philosophy, I'll go to Yogi Berra. Not Yogi Bear, Yogi Berra. I appreciate him more than I do the others. I love some of his statements. If you don't go to other people's funerals, they won't go to yours. Isn't that wonderful? You can see a lot just by looking. There's another one. Whenever he was asked, what does it take to be a great manager in baseball? He says, you keep people, the five away on the team that hate you, away from the four that haven't made up their mind yet. And so I appreciate him greatly. Wherever you look back at this, it's the preaching of the word. And not only the preaching of the word, but he also says, be instant in season and out of season. And that is when people want to hear the truth, that's the in-season preaching. And I'm going to say more than likely there are those here today, I think that the majority here, want to hear God's word. I'm preaching to an in-season crowd. But as a preacher under contract to God, you also have to preach the out-of-season sermons to those that don't want to hear the truth. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Involved in that is the comfort, it is the accusation, it is the warnings that come from God that cannot be left out. It must be all preached. That's the word. And the word of God is just not one-sided. It's not all negative and it's not all positive. And the preaching that takes place today that is all positive, unfortunately, will leave the hearers susceptible to lies of the world. And the preaching that is all negative will run a congregation down and give them the impetus to follow God out of love. All they hear is negative things. So the gospel is balanced. The balance. Preach that balanced gospel, is it, and do it with all long-suffering. And that means that you'll be questioned as a preacher, and rightfully so. And then he goes on and says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers to itch or tickle their ears, because they will be turned to fables and turned aside from the truth. And so he tells Timothy, but you be watchful in all things, endure affliction, do the work of the evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And then we're going to be looking at verses 6 and following here in just a moment. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. As far as we know, this is the last letter Paul wrote before his death. He recognized that his death was imminent. And he says then, in connection with that, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day, and not to me only, but also to all those that love his appearing. We're going to be breaking that down and looking at it in connection with, I'm ready. Now, you see, there you have the wonderful thing about a preacher preaching about his contract with God and his responsibility. And don't you let yourself down. Don't you let God down in doing that. You do that. But you see, you have responsibility also. And you have a contract with God. That I, as I am preaching, you follow along in the scriptures just like those of Berea in Acts 17, chapter and verse 11, who were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they searched the scriptures to see whether or not the things that were so were being was being taught was so. That's your account. And we see it again in 1 John 4 and verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, every teaching, but try the spirits, try the teaching. And that's your responsibility also. So we're all under contract to God. And I'll tell you, it ties in directly with being able to say, I am ready. Being able to say, I'm ready. Let's look at what Paul has to say. I'm ready because I have fought the good fight. He didn't say a good fight. He used the definite article there in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7. I have fought the good fight. Now that means that there is a fight that is worthwhile. There is a fight out there that is expected to be fought by those that are children of God. And we understand, Paul recognized that since there is a fight that is out there is a war that's taking place. And that there is an enemy that is out there. And he says in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves in ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And there are those that preach, I'll put that in quotation marks, from the standpoint of just trust me. Just listen to what I say and trust me because of my position, because of how I am recognized among people. And there are those that so-called preach God's word from a standpoint of dogma and doctrine that comes from men, teaching for traditions, as it says in Matthew the 15th chapter, teaching for doctrine the traditions of men rather than the truth that comes from God's word. And that's all part of the fight. We understand, and Paul recognized, that he was fighting for what was worthwhile. You know, you don't enter into a fight if it's not worthwhile. And so he says in 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, no one engaged in warfare, and entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And Paul recognized in being ready that there was a fight that was worthwhile in connection with pleasing the one that enlisted him, and that was God. Because he was the only one that could reward. And I'm not talking about from the standpoint of works, but rather reward from the standpoint of love, those that are his soldiers in the warfare that exists. And unfortunately, there are people that don't realize that warfare does exist. And it's not something that comes up with guns. It's not blazing and so forth. And sometimes it's not even so outward, but it is something that's very subtle. That warfare, the attacks that are made in the warfare are so subtle. It doesn't take much of a word to change the attack that comes upon us. Think about that from Genesis, the third chapter, verses 1 through 5. Did God actually tell you that you can't eat of the tree that stands in the midst of the garden? And she says, because Adam had taught her, the day that we eat thereof, we shall surely die. And Satan said, you will not die. One word. Not die. God knows that the day that you eat thereof, you're going to be like him, and he doesn't want any competition whatsoever. And that's what Satan was saying. And that was the pride of life that he was filling her with, and that she accepted. And so she didn't understand that fight, that sometimes it's a very subtle aspect in connection with the fight. But Paul recognized that, and he also recognized that it was a fight that could absolutely be won. You know, there are those that put all of their religion on trying to make sure that no one in this world is hungry. That's an impossibility. God didn't give us instruction in connection with that. He's given us instruction of what we can do, and that is feed them with the word. Preach the word. Feed them with the bread of life, John the 6th chapter. Feed them of the living waters, Christ Jesus. Feed them. Feed them what you've been given in order to have people be able to say, I fought the fight, I'm ready. I fought the fight that is against God, the fight that is against truth. I'm ready. We also see that Paul says, I have finished the race. King James Version says course. Either one is correct. It's a course that is run, and I think that there's aspects of that that we'll look at in just a moment that's very important in connection with this particular race. Paul had made mention of this when we look over in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. And he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. That is the prize. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. That word temperate there, they've made training. They've made preparation. They didn't enter into the race being unprepared, out of shape, and so forth, but rather they're ready for it. And he says, now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest that when I preach to others, I myself shall become disqualified or cast away. What Paul recognized in connection with this race is that there was preparation that had to be made. And that's stated here in this particular passage of Scripture. You think, and it's so interesting to me, whenever some sports figure wins some championship, that they always get the same question from the reporters. What did it feel like? What did it feel like? And I don't know how many times I've watched, but I've never really had witnessed any of these champions say, oh, let me tell you about this great feeling, because they can't put it into words. Why is that? Because it started back at the training camp. And they've worked all their life for it. And they prepared for it. It's not about one feeling, one point in time, but it's about all of that combined. And that's the way it is with the Christian, with those that are prepared. There's joy. There's peace that is there, but it comes through trial. It comes through running the course, the race. Paul realized that he had to keep his eye on the finish line in order to be ready. Couldn't take his eye off of that. When we think about that from 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, he saw the value then of winning. That there is a finish line, and there's a value in winning. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but those that are spiritual obtain it through an imperishable crown, or it is an imperishable crown that does not fade away. You look at those same figures. I'll be 73 pretty soon. And I think back to the young men that started in the sports and so forth, and they're out in just a few years. You know what NFL stands for? Not for long. And that's really true. That strength, that vibrance of youth, it doesn't last long. And so it's really, this race that is being run is not a sprint, but it's a long-distance course. And Paul recognized that, and because he recognized that, has come to the finish line, he says, I'm ready. He also says, I've kept the faith, not a faith, but the faith. Every one of these have the definite article before them. The faith. Well, whose faith? Well, he kept the faith that come from God. We think about it. Paul realized there was only one way in the faith. Jesus has said in John the 14th chapter and verse 6, the first part of it, I am the way. And you think about that in connection with the course that is run, the race that is run. I am the way. And in Matthew 7, 13, 14, it says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Lord, are there many that will be saved? There are few, he says. Why? Because they're not willing to stay on track on that narrow way. And the reason being is that the faith is too limiting for them. Not faith, but the faith is too limiting for them. But that is the foundation. That is the roadway of faith. That way that he has made through God's word. The instruction of the word. But also, Paul realized there was only one truth in the faith. Not many. We studied less than a week ago. It was actually Wednesday and the Sunday before in our class, in our class, our auditorium class. And we look at the thought of man's Christendom, that is the kingdom of Christ. And we saw where man has even depicted this with a tree that had all denominations on it and so forth. And we think back to the faith. And we also think back in connection with that, 1 Corinthians 14, chapter verse 33, which is such a great principle. God is not the author of confusion. And you look at that Christendom, and that is confusion. That is confusion. Paul recognized, though, that Jesus said, I am the truth. Romans 16, 25 and 26. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by his prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. Not a dogma, not a doctrine, not a catechism, not any standing of men in their wisdom in connection with a so-called religion. He recognized that in the faith there was the truth. And then he also recognized that the only one life is in the faith. And we see Jesus saying that, I am the life. Over Romans 6, verses 10 through 13, for the death that he died, speaking of Christ, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. And I will tell you, that is our hope. If Jesus had not come forth from the grave, if he had not been resurrected, we are here for nothing. And this life is most miserable because there is no truth. And he says then, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey in it its lust. We have to all agree. We're humans. Provision has been made by a living God and a loving God. In 1 John, the second chapter, verses 1 and 2, I write these things to you, John says, that you sin not, but if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation. Very interesting Greek word when you run it down. He is our mercy seat. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You see, the blood of Jesus Christ continues to work because he is the life. It works in bringing one to Christ, becoming a Christian. It works in the life of a Christian. If we confess our faults, then he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We see that in 1 John 2, 1 and verse 9, rather. And so he recognized it. So don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Does that mean that you'll be perfect from this point forward? I'm talking about sinless perfection. No, none of us will. Does it mean you need to have the desire to follow the Lord? Yes, it does. Does it mean that you need to make correction when you find out that you're not following the Lord? Yes, yes, it does. It means those things. And Paul recognized that the only one life that Jesus spoke of, I am the life, is in the faith. And all three of those things are present. And so Paul says then, finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness with the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day, and not to me only, but also to all those that love his appearing. Let me just say that there will be those at the end of time They will not love the appearing of the Lord. And Paul talks about that over in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 through 10. Whenever the Lord will come back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in that day, as he comes down to verse 10, he will be glorified in those that love his appearing. And the reason being is they have lived their life to say, I'm ready. I'm ready because I've looked to you for instruction. I've looked to you for correction. I've looked to you for life, eternal life. Paul realized the confident assurance for those who are ready. 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things, all those things we talked about, that he delineates in 2 Corinthians 11 chapter. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him until that day. The hope we have is not an empty hope. It's a confident expectation if we truly are ready. Paul realized he would stand before the righteous judge. In the 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 3 through 5, we're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. And the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. What a wonderful congregation he's addressing there in Thessalonica, isn't it? Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. You see, to have that ticket, that admit one ticket, it comes about from a worthy walk or conduct of life. And that's what he's saying here. And hopefully, I pray that this congregation and those involved in the work of this local congregation, that Paul could say the same thing to us. That he could say the same thing to us. Because you see, if he can, we're ready. Paul realized he would stand before the righteous judge that wants so much to give us what he has. Romans 2 and verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. You know, it kind of gets back to the aspect that we made concerning the race. It's not a sprint, but it's something that is for the long run. So I ask you, are you ready? Can you say, I fought the good fight, the good fight. I have finished the race, the course that is set up for me by God. Have you kept the faith, not some wisdom of man, not some doctrine of man, but that which comes from the Lord? Can you say that? Do you have the confidence that Paul had? Finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me. Will he give it to us? Are we ready so that we are to receive that crown? And can we assist you this evening? Here you have a man that fought against Christ in Acts 22nd chapter and verse 16. Saul of Tarsus. He was a believer in God, lost and dead in sin, because he was fighting directly against Christ. And when he realized who the Christ was, when he realized that, well, then he was given the admonition by Ananias. Why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And then for those of us that have already been baptized and are Christians, are we ready to confess our trespasses to one another and pray for one another? It's God that forgives. But here you have the aspect of fellowship that is presented in connection with our forgiveness. Again, the thought just in closing about this race that we are in, that it is long term. Paul says in Galatians 6 and verse 9, be not weary in well doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. Think about that. I've made the application of this before and I'll use it again. It's probably not a good one anymore because things like this happen, but a gunman walk into this assembly and he puts the gun up to our heads one by one. Deny Jesus or I'll pull the trigger. I believe that everybody here would say, pull the trigger. That's not the problem. The problem is that long race. Be not weary in well-doing. A life of continuance. Of life of running that race. Of life of looking to that faith. Looking to the life that has been promised us. Are you ready? We sang the song. Are you ready for the judgment day? Let me tell you when your judgment day comes. When this life is over. That's when it comes. Are you ready for that day? If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.